Well, some of you who hang around me at all will know that I often say that I live in a Murphy's Law world. There are others who live in that world as well. See if you can relate to any of these. These are just some of the principles that seem to direct my daily affairs. If there is a possibility of several things going wrong, the one that will cause the most damage will be the one to go wrong. After things have gone from bad to worse, the cycle will repeat itself. An unprecedented streak of good weather will be interrupted by rain on your day off. If the line moves quickly, you are in the wrong line. A falling object will always land where it can do the most damage. A valuable dropped object will always fall into an inaccessible place. No matter how long or how hard you shop for an item, after you've bought it, you will find it cheaper somewhere else. After you bought a replacement for something you've lost and searched for everywhere, you'll then find the original. The more important it is to get to a website, the greater the chance the server will be down. The more expensive the restaurant, the greater the chance the portions will be small and undercooked. And this is the one for sure. If several things that could have gone wrong have not gone wrong, ultimately it would have been better if they had gone wrong. Anyone to relate to some of these? Some of these? All of them? Okay. As I shared a number of weeks ago, I worry about stuff all the time. Even as a little kid, you may remember I told you that my mother nicknamed me Worrywart. And there's a reason for it, because I anticipate that things are going to go wrong, and they usually do. Darth Vader would say about me, Murphy's Law is strong in this one. There are two types of people. We've heard this all of our lives. There are those who see the glass half full and those who see the glass half empty. But there's actually three types of people. There's also those who don't even see the glass. I'm a card-carrying member of that club. If there are laws that are antithetical, opposite to the Murphy's laws, well, that would be the world my brother Tom lives in. Here's an example. Because he is a bit absent-minded, he is always leaving his billfold somewhere, like at the counter of a gas station or at a table of a restaurant or on a park bench. And total strangers will come across it, hunt him down, and return it with all the money and credit cards intact. And this has happened multiple times. He also is not one to check his gas gauge, so he often runs out of gas. But he's never stranded along the road. Someone always pulls up immediately with a can full of gas, eager to help. And they never accept any money. And again, it happens time and time again. It's actually a family joke among my parents and siblings, the contrast between the luck that Tom is blessed with and my lack of luck. It's a joke. To compensate for the dark powers of the Murphy's Law, I have to be even more attentive to details, take more precautions, and anticipate every possible contingency. For instance, just to give you one example, I could give you many, many, but just to give you one example, I have three sump pumps in my basement. A main one, the workhorse, and two backups in a separate pit. And I have two brand new pumps in the box ready to go if all the others happen to fail during a heavy rainstorm. Now, people think that I'm crazy, but these are the sorts of things I have to do. I also anticipate that when I really need that sump pump to work, that the power will go out. So I have a battery backup sump pump and a generator and a backup generator, just in case. I kid you not. Terry will tell you. I could go on with other examples. As Michael Spencer often says of me, it must be tough to be you. And it is. It is in many ways. That's one way. It helps explain why I'm so tightly wound and irritable all the time, and why my brother Tom is relaxed and pleasant and carefree. People like him. He has tons of friends. People like me also, but in a sort of different way. Obviously, everyone has and does suffer bad luck. I realize that. The so-called Murphy's Law is pretty universal. It's a byproduct of the fall. No one is exempt. I don't really believe that I have some curse on me that is worse than anyone else. I talk that way, but I don't really believe that. Even my happy-go-lucky brother has, over the years, experienced his share of troubles. Numerous accidents and mishaps from simply being at the wrong place at the wrong time, and some of those have been quite severe. Bad things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to good people. Bad things happen to all people. As Jesus said, it rains on the just and the unjust alike. All of us face hardships. All of us suffer accidents of various types. All of us experience the effects of the fall every day. There are times when we lose our billfolds. There are times when we lose our jobs, the ability to provide for ourselves. Sometimes we are faced with the threat of losing our health, our homes, our marriage, our lives. When faced with such possibilities, well, naturally, we pray. We pray because we are worried. And truth be told, most of what we pray for involves things that we are worried about. We are helpless in those, and we call on God to intervene. Now, last November, you may remember in part one that I began with what I called a theology of worrying. There is more to this subject in the New Testament than what is typically thought, so we explored that. In part two, a month ago, I turned our attention to the application side of this subject, managing worry and anxiety. And the primary focus then in that message was looking at ways to pray when overwhelmed with fear. And today, as promised, we'll be taking a closer look at the passage in the Bible where this subject is given the most attention. The words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount should be a familiar passage to everyone. Today's sermon needs to be heard, understood in light of the previous two. I cannot overemphasize that. Each of the three highlight different points and are meant to go together to kind of balance things out. For instance, the last time I talked quite a bit about the fall, and quite frankly, I wasn't all that overly optimistic about the things we worry about working out. Today, the tone, as you will see, will be quite a bit different. And so, again, all three messages really need to be taken as a unit. Also, in the previous two sermons, I had shared that what I had in mind was the big stuff, crisis-type situations where the stakes are very high, where worry and anxiety can just overwhelm you. You might remember the example I used of your son facing a 20-year prison sentence in a third-world country. You know, the threat is so serious, the fear can just drive you crazy. Well, today, however, I'll be focusing more on the non-crisis type worries, ongoing troubles and fears that are not quite as intense but can still weigh us down. The examples Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount deal with everyday concerns of life, basic necessities like food and clothing. He's not really addressing crisis type situations. However, as we will see, much of the advice that Jesus gives about those sorts of things is just as pertinent as it is for those intense crisis situations as well. So whatever may be weighing you down, whether something really serious or something not quite as serious but still troublesome, Christ's words here in the sermon are relevant and should prove to be helpful. All right, so to the Sermon on the Mount, I would encourage you to turn there. I kind of asked you to do this in the email I sent out to have your Bibles ready because we'll work through it today. This is chapter 6 of Matthew. Again, it should be a familiar passage, and this is actually one of those sermons where it does work best to follow along in your own Bible. And as you turn there, let me set things up with just three quick comments, clarifications. Though this passage is the one in the Bible where worrying gets the most attention, it is not intended to be a full treatment of the subject. Again, Jesus is talking about worrying in regards to a specific example, daily necessities. His words have a wider application, certainly, but we must keep in mind that the issue at hand is, what shall I eat, what shall I drink, what shall I wear? He is not intending to say all that needs to be said about this subject. So that would be helpful to keep in mind. Secondly, throughout the passage, he tells us multiple times to not worry. Now, some take these statements as commands and therefore conclude that worrying is an act of disobedience and therefore sin. I don't belong to that school of thought. I would argue that Christ's teachings here are more like an entreaty or an appeal. He uses powerful and convincing arguments in order to persuade us. He explains the problems of worrying and calls on us to find assurance in God's kindness rather than trust in our fears. This does not mean that his exhortations here don't carry any weight, not at all. But as explained in part one, we have to consider everything that the New Testament says about this subject. And when we do that, it would be very difficult to conclude that worrying is always an act of disobedience. Even in this passage, this isn't where Jesus is headed with his argument. And thirdly, along the same line, it is also common to understand Jesus as making certain promises here in these verses, promises that God is obligated to keep. But that isn't what's going on here either. Not exactly. It is something else, as we will see. Consider again the example we have in the Apostle Paul. He tells us that he suffered hunger, thirst, and nakedness in his efforts to spread the gospel. He knew Christ's words here in the Sermon on the Mount, but he did not complain that God had failed him. Obviously, Paul did not read into this passage any sort of absolute promise. And so as we read these verses, keeping those three things in mind will prove to be helpful. This is not a complete treatment of the subject. Jesus is not commanding anything. Jesus is not making any absolute promises either. Rather, he is sharing with us helpful observations and insights, namely about God's kindness and goodness, assuring us that God knows our needs and isn't indifferent about them. And therefore, we should concern ourselves with the cares of his kingdom rather than the cares of the world. All right. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read our passages now, starting with verse 25, and we'll be going to 34 there in Matthew 6. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. All right, my plan this morning is to share 8 observations from these words here of Jesus. And then next week, I will continue with 2 or 3 more. And then next Sunday, the goal is to bring this short series on worry to a conclusion. We will start today at the beginning of verse 25, there right at the start, with the first word, therefore. What a beautiful word. Typically, we would read right over that word, never giving it a second thought. But that word is often quite important, and it is here as well, and it should always get our attention. It is used to connect what had just been said to what is about to be said. And in this case, what had just been said by Jesus in the verses above gives us some useful insight into the main point of our passage here. It's all connected. So let's jump back a little bit. In 19 through 21, as you look up there, Jesus warns us about storing up treasures on earth. In 22 and 23, he uses light and darkness of the eyes to contrast a life that pursues righteousness, devotion to God, with one that prefers moral corruption. In verse 24, he addresses the matter of one's allegiance. Who will you serve? Who is your master? God or the things of this world, including its riches? All this then leads into this section on worrying, and again, the word therefore tells us that it is all tied together. Jesus is not exactly changing subjects, as though worrying is now a new topic that he wants to move into. Rather, there is a common thread, again, tying it all together. The train of thought seems to be something along these lines. Because transient earthly treasures do not satisfy and do not last, 19 through 21, and because moral and spiritual vision is easily distorted and darkened, 22 and 23, And because a choice must be made between God and money, 24, because God's kingdom demands unswerving allegiance to his values, all those verses, therefore, do not be preoccupied with earthly concerns like food and clothes. There are more important things for you to care deeply about. And this thought is punched again at the end of the passage where Jesus concludes with the charge to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. This is what your life is to be about. If you do that, God will see to it that all this other stuff will be taken care of. In fact, this whole section, verses 25 to 34, is more about ambition and priorities than it is about worrying. Verses 19 through 24 set the tone for all that. The real subject here is aspiration. What do you really want? What will you give yourself to? Jesus uses the subject of worrying to punch this because it is an easily recognizable indicator of what one's ambitions and priorities really are. We worry about that which we treasure. Jesus just said four verses earlier, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So again, this passage is all about that. What are you seeking? What are you serving? What is driving your life? What motivates and inspires you? What is important to you? What do you really treasure? All that can be answered by looking at the things you worry about, the things that concern you. Is it the kingdom of God? Is it his righteousness? Or is it the cares of this life? To quote from the parable of the sower. Is it job, career, work, hobbies, accumulating wealth, accumulating possessions, retirement, vacations, other ambitions? It's not that such ambitions are necessarily wrong, but they all need to be in second place. Actually, a distant second place. Number two. In verse 25, Jesus asks a simple rhetorical question, is not life more important than food? And the answer is, together, yes. And he follows that up with another one, is not the body more important than clothes? Again, the answer is, yes. And this is one of those from greater to lesser arguments that we see in Scripture. If something is true about this, a big thing, then it will also be true about that, which is a smaller thing. We do not make ourselves, and we do not keep ourselves alive. We are dependent upon God for that. If God then already takes care of the greater, life and body, can we not trust him to take care of the lesser, food and clothing? And the principle, of course, applies to more than food, drink, and clothing. Whatever threat we are facing, the thought that should help us remain stable in the fears and worries would be something along the line of, he who sustains the universe by his powerful word, as the scriptures speak of, he who runs the galaxies, keeps the atoms in my body from imploding, and all the other things that are outside my control, he can and will sustain me as well. He who is the Lord of the universe is Lord of my life, Lord of my provisions, Lord of my problems and needs and hardships. Number three. Christ's words, is not life more important than food, also appears here to be somewhat of a gentle rebuke of sorts. It's really kind of like a jab at how much the cares of this world can occupy so much of our time and energy and attention. If all we do is fret about such matters, then we are suggesting that this is the only purpose for our existence. That the reason we exist, our value and meaning, is derived from or comes down to nothing more than feeding ourselves. Feeding ourselves to what end? You know, pointless existence, which is pretty pathetic, pretty sad. The question, is not life more important than, strongly implies that there is something more. And this again ties into that main point that Jesus is making in this whole section. There is more. We call it the kingdom of God. Righteousness. Number four, moving on now to verses 26 and 27, here Jesus again appeals to common sense. In particular, he appeals to the laws of nature that God put in place to govern the world, and therefore he is ultimately appealing to God's nature, God's character. God is so sovereign over the affairs of the world that even the caring of birds falls within his concern. He has provided ways for them to be properly fed and cared for. And so to worry about the basic necessities is to have learned nothing from what we see of God's kindness revealed in the natural world. We know from the book of Romans that the created order testifies to God's eternal power and divine nature. Remember that verse? If it testifies to his glory and majesty, then it testifies equally to his benevolence and love, to his generosity and faithfulness to provide. The logic of this particular argument is from lesser to greater. If God has provided ways to care for the birds, certainly has provided ways to care for us, who are to him much, much, much more valuable than birds. Jesus provides us here with assurance that God will take care of our basic needs. But this assurance is not based on a divine promise that God is obligated to keep whether he wants to or not, but on something different. It is based on God's character and points out an example of that that everyone can easily see. And this example of his kindness in action should quiet our worries and unrest. God is not indifferent or uncaring. He is not stingy or resistive. He is not annoyed with our prayers, shrugging them off as though they are bothersome to him. No, creation itself testifies to his steadfast love. When we fret about the cares of this life and get all stressed out about them, we are acting as though he isn't good. We are acting as though he is hard-hearted, miserly, and indifferent. And this is, frankly, insulting. Number 5, moving now on to verse 27. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Pretty common expression we know of. Another argument here appealing to common sense. Adding an hour to your life or a day or a month or a year is ultimately a matter that belongs to who? It's outside my control. Belongs to God. If God is the one we look to sustain our lives and even prolong them, then God is the one we must look to for everything else as well. Our basic needs along with those big, intense crisis situations. The point is pretty straightforward. The act of worrying itself is utterly useless. It can't change anything, can't produce anything, can't do anything. It is utterly powerless. My mother used to say to me, you know, worrying is like a rocking chair. It keeps you busy, but it gets you nowhere. It's sort of like this, what Jesus is saying. It's utterly powerless. Instead, we should channel that energy into something useful, something the scriptures would call upon us to do. When we have something that we're faced with, to use the example of food, how about getting a job and earn money to buy what you need? Or sell something you have, even something valuable, in order to buy food? First and foremost, of course, go to God in prayer and ask him for opportunities, wisdom, and help. In fact, just a few verses earlier in the Lord's Prayer, we are told to pray for our daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Work out a plan, a solution, but just don't sit there worrying about it, getting all stressed out or feeling sorry for yourself. This truth is captured quite well by C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters. How many have read the Screwtape Letters? All right, good. These words hopefully will sound somewhat familiar. My dear Wormwood, what a name. I am delighted to hear that your patient's age and profession make it possible, but by no means certain, that he will be called upon for military service. We want him to be in the maximum uncertainty so that his mind will be filled with contradictory pictures of the future, every one of which arouses hope and fear. There is nothing like suspense and anxiety for barricading a human's mind against the enemy. He wants men to be concerned with what they do. Our business is to keep them thinking about what will happen to them. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. Okay. Worry breeds fear, and fear is never to be trusted. Anyone besides me ever give in to fear only to find out later that you got all worked up for nothing? Am I the only one? Man, happens all the time. Just happened to me yesterday again. Sometimes our fears are right. Sometimes they are. But many, many, many times they mislead us. And sometimes they just outright lie to us. Sometimes those fears can be way over the top and can be quite unreasonable. One thing for certain, they are definitely demanding. They drain us emotionally, mentally, and can at times even be crippling. On top of that, fears, of course, take our focus off of God and His love for us and shift our attention to endless speculations. Fear magnifies hopelessness and despair and compromises our confidence in both God's power and God's faithfulness. Fear is never to be trusted. It is powerless. It cannot even add an hour to your life, Jesus says, much less provide anything that we need. Number six, verses 28 through 31, Jesus moves on from birds to flowers. The point of both illustrations, of course, is pretty much the same. If God values such lowly things enough to provide for them, certainly He will provide for us, whom He values much, much more. The thing here with flowers and the grass of the field is that God provides for them, even though they are, verse 30, here today and gone tomorrow, mowed down and burned. That's worth thinking about a little bit. You know, this really is yet another powerful commentary on the character of God. The fact that He adorns the fields with so much beauty, provides for them, even though their lifespans are so short, testifies to His rich and immense kindness and generous nature. He values His creation, including insignificant things like birds and grass, not for what they can do or for what they can produce, but for the inherent worth that they are to Him, period. And our inherent worth to Him is so much greater. Unlike anything else in His creation, we bear the image of God. How much more, then, will He care for our needs? Number seven, verses 31 and 32. Again, Jesus says, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Pagans who take no thought of God, who live as though He doesn't exist, isn't involved in our lives, who think that the very idea of Him is irrelevant, these are the people who are obsessed with such matters. They are the ones constantly fretting about their provisions and security. In contrast, those who belong to God, who know Him, know that He is good and kind and caring, that He is their heavenly Father, such people are instead preoccupied with something else, His kingdom, His righteousness, with living lives that glorify Him in all that they do. This is the difference. This is the mark of distinction. It's a matter of what one's treasure is, a matter of which master one has chosen to serve. As stated earlier, our passage here really is more about priorities than it is about worrying. What you value the most is what will occupy your ambitions and pursuits, along with your concerns and fears and worries. Christ's disciples must live lives altogether different from those who have no trust in God's fatherly care and no desire for anything beyond the material pleasures of this life. And so when we do fret, again, we are acting like the pagans who have, in fact, reduced their lives to such matters. Our lives consist more of than just feeding ourselves so as to live a pointless existence, more than indulging our appetites with the pleasures and luxuries of the present evil age. We are not pagans. We have different goals, different ambitions, different values, different treasures, certainly different masters, and therefore different concerns that occupy us. Finally, number eight, continuing with verse 32, Jesus says, "And your heavenly Father knows that you need them." Jesus appeals yet again to the truth of God's omnibenevolence. God is not aloof. He is not indifferent. He does not walk away. He watches over us carefully, meticulously, faithfully. He knows the number of hairs on our heads, and He knows fully everything that we need. He knows the number of hairs on our head, and He knows fully everything that we need. Now, God's knowledge of our needs is not that of, you know, just like noting in His mind some impersonal cold fact, like what we would expect from a corporate accountant. Rather, it is personal, relational. We know that this is the case because Jesus makes a point here to refer to God as who? As who? Our Heavenly Father. What a picture. I mean, He knows our needs in the same way a parent knows the needs of their little children. In this, Jesus is yet again, you know, he is assuring us again of God's omni-goodness. He is kind. He is generous. He is compassionate. He is caring. He is faithful. He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And because this is all true of God, we are assured that He will not mock our prayers. In just a few verses, Jesus assures us that when we ask for bread or fish, God will not respond by giving us instead a stone or a snake. Because He is kind, generous, and compassionate, He hears those prayers, listens intently to them, and holds them dear. He calls on us to cast our anxieties on Him, big and small. He does not dismiss them. He does not mock them. He does not turn a deaf ear and walk away. He is not bothered by them or annoyed. He is our Father, our true and perfect Father. How could He possibly be cold or indifferent toward us? Even when such prayers are not answered in the way or timing that we desire, it does not change the fact that He is kind, generous, and compassionate. It does not change the fact that He is to us our Heavenly Father who loves and cares for us. This then brings us to verses 33 and 34, the heart of the matter, one's priorities, what it is that we seek first and foremost. And though we did get into that some today, we'll get into that much more next Sunday, and so we'll save that discussion for then. So I'm going to have the musicians come at this time, and as they do so, I just want to point you to our song that we will be closing with, Be Still My Soul. Because these words here in the Sermon on the Mount, they remind me of that. This song is structured in such a way that the singer calls upon himself to be at rest. He's like taking charge, taking command. Be still, relax, be at rest. Life faces many troubles, worries, and fears, but God is on our side. He is with us, not against us. He is, as the song says, our heavenly friend. And based on that assurance that He faithful will remain, we can indeed quiet those anxieties and find peace in Him. And so this morning, if you are struggling with something, the exhortation in this song is one that should prove to be beneficial to you. And at the same time, the song is quite comforting as well. So let's stand and we'll sing together and we'll close our service with this. And then Tom will come and offer a final prayer.